Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And as we have mentioned in the last couple of messages from Romans 12, we're in the application section. For 8 long chapters, he dealt with the principles of God's righteousness, like condemnation, justification, sanctification, security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then for 3 chapters, he dealt with problems like the rejection of Israel, the reception of the Gentiles, and the restoration of Israel. And starting with chapter 12, verse 1, well, you can see it in your Bible. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of everything that's taken place, now, let's see if we live it. If we really believe it, then we ought to behave like it. So starting in chapter 12, verse 1 to the end, we have the practices of the righteousness of God. What it's like to really believe what God has done for you and to see the Holy Spirit working in your life and controlling you. Normal Christian behavior. Nothing out of the ordinary. Super mega thing that's beyond anybody's grasp. This is Christian living. And we started out by noticing one of the first practices deals with the matter of our living for the Lord. That we have to be dedicated, committed, presenting our bodies to God. And the primary way that that is seen is as we use our spiritual gifts to bless the lives of others. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but knowing God's grace has made it all possible. Doing all we can with all God has given us to be a blessing to other people. Don't walk alone, please. Don't isolate yourself. No matter how many problems you got, no matter how much health problems you got or age problems, whatever they are, don't ever isolate yourself. You're making a big mistake. Plus, you're violating the Word of God. We aren't to walk alone. And none of us can say that we don't need each other. We do need each other. And when a crisis comes, you'll be glad that you spent your life ministering to other people. Stop thinking about yourself. You know, it's easy to complain, isn't it? There are a lot of things that could go wrong in the average day, and you can take it personally. But my friend, God designed you for others. I like to say it that way. When we're designed for worship and praise of the Lord, now what do? While we wait till we see Him and fall at His feet? What do? We continue to worship and praise Him when we've not seen, but we offer a sacrifice of praise to Him by what we do for other people. How interesting. And I'm at that point where I need encouragement from the Lord that it's possible. And it's interesting to me that beginning at verse 9, he brings up the subject of love. Love. And my, what a passage it is. It's very interesting from a Greek grammar point of view. I'm sorry sometimes to bring those details out. They're not unnecessary details. They have impact upon us. For instance, there isn't any verb here at all. None whatsoever. Let me read the passage and then we'll comment. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will speak to our hearts, especially about sincere, unhypocritical love. We know we all are starving for it. You told us to love one another as you loved us. You told us to pursue love, that love was the greatest way of all. Help us, Lord, to understand why it's not happening. Help us to understand why it may be something short of what you intended. God, fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit that we may love each other as God directs in His Word. Thank you. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the opening verses here, 9 to 13, it's probably one of the most unusual paragraphs in the book of Romans. We just call it the characteristics of love. The characteristics of love. But the way it starts out, there's no verb. Now in my English Bible, Old King James here, it puts the word let and the word be, like assuming that there's a word to be in there, a verb, like, or is. It's not in there. Nothing. Here's what it literally says. The love. Now whenever he does that, it's like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. The love is patient and the love is kind. He's talking about the love of God. He doesn't want us to get confused. The love that God wants in our lives, which must characterize the ministry of our gifts, as he discussed in verses 3 to 8. The love that characterizes whether or not you have dedicated your life to the Lord. Dedication is not seen in busyness. Dedication isn't seen in going to a far country to tell somebody about Jesus. Dedication is seen as to whether you really love people or not. It's like the man who said, "You, I enjoy teaching, it's just the students I can't stand." Well, there's something wrong with that, folks. We need to love people. And God's filled the place with people, and the Lord loves people, and the Lord delights in people, and He put a lot of them here. And He wants us to learn how to love people. Not just to walk around like we're accomplishing great things for the Lord and in the process stomping all over everybody to get our way. No, we need to love people. That is the greatest evidence that we're really committed, that our bodies are living sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. Well, what it says, and I'm going to translate it literally in Greek, there's just three words. The, definite article, love, and the next word is a compound. My Bible says without dissimulation. That's kind of a big way of putting it. New American Standard says without hypocrisy. The New International says love must be sincere. The Revised Standard says love, let love be genuine. They're all trying to help us. But actually the New American Standard hit it right on the nose. It's the word hypocrite with a negative in front of it. The love, not hypocritical. That's the literal translation. There's no verb. And then you know what follows it? This is very interesting to me, just from a grammar point of view. It's not obvious in English. What follows it are 12 participles. There's still no main verb. He doesn't have a verb to command us to do anything until verse 14 when he says, bless those. But up until that time, he gives us 12 characteristics, I call it, or descriptions, 12 participles that are what we call verbal adjectives. They're action words, but they're modifying one thing, the love of God. What is sincere? We call it love, meaning unhypocritical love. Now, the word hypocrite isn't even translated. That English word comes right out of the Greek. Hypokrites, hypocrite. It isn't translated. Several times the Bible speaks about being unhypocritical. And I want to just briefly go over that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. Let's just take a look at a few of those and then come back to the point of how this paragraph is organized. 12 descriptions of what God's love is, and the basic point is it's not hypocritical. Now, folks, here's where the rub comes. What the text is implying, and I'm not trying to offend you, I'm simply teaching the Bible. What the text is implying is that we are all, in our natural state, hypocrites. A guy one time said to me when I was trying to get him to come and hear Pastor Chuck Smith preach, and I was trying to get him to come with me, and he said, "Oh, there's just a bunch of hypocrites down there." And my answer was, "Well, one more won't make any difference." He was not real happy. But anyway, you know, a lot of people accuse folks of being hypocritical. It's kind of amusing. According to the Bible, we're all hypocrites. Our natural tendency is to put an act on, try to make people think we're better than what we really are, or not as bad as maybe they thought as they watched us do something or say something. We're hypocrites. The hypocrite was one who played a role, put a mask on, played another character than what he really is. You know, it's hard to relax sometimes I'm with certain groups and I've got to, you know, almost by obligation, be something they want, and it may not be what I want to do. I sometimes actually wear a tie. Hello. And yet I believe that's why women live longer than men. We're slowly choking to death by wearing those things. You know, and so I'm hypocritical in a way. I put the tie on and I don't want it on. Now sometimes I like to wear it. You know, it looks good. Or somebody says, oh, you look real good in the tie. But I really can't wait to get it off. It bothers me. You know, when I go home, I like to put on a pair of shorts and an old t-shirt to study the Word of God. I probably shouldn't tell you that. But that's the way I like to be. I mean, I just like to hang out. You know what I mean? I just like to, you know, relax a little bit. Amen? People understand that. Sure we do. Well, is it not true, therefore, that it is a habit with most of us, even when we go to work, that we have to put on in some way to be what our employers want us to be or what people think we should be in the role that we're playing in that job? And it may not really be us. But see, it's real dangerous when you bring that into your Christian life. In your relationships with people, when you become hypocritical, you're playing a role. You're putting a mask on. You say to people, I just love you so much. And you really can't stand them. Hypocrites. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, it says, by pureness, by knowledge. He's talking about how Paul's life demonstrated was a backup for his ministry so that the ministry wouldn't be blamed because he walked with the Lord. By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. And look at this, by love unfeigned, says the old King James. It's the same word, unhypocritical. Apparently, according to Paul, one of the keys to having a testimony is unhypocritical love. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul wrote to his young child in the faith, his son in the faith, and he said, now the end of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1, 5, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith, here it is again, unfeigned, unhypocritical. Apparently there are those of us who act like we really believe God, but we're hypocrites in it. And we're not loving people out of a pure heart, but it's mixed, as it were. It's hypocritical. Something's wrong. We're not honest. We're not real. We're not true. Over in 2 Timothy 1:5, same chapter and verse as 1 Timothy, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unhypocritical faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. What a nice family this is. They're not hypocritical in what they believe. Straight shooters. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, you have an interesting application of the word unhypocritical or without hypocrisy. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. There it is again. The very wisdom that you and I need to live our lives for the Lord is without hypocrisy. It's so easy to be hypocritical. It comes naturally to us. And then 1 Peter, just a couple pages to the right from where you are there in James. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Apparently the goal of the born-again life, the spiritual awakening, the supernatural birth we've had, the goal is that we be unhypocritical in loving other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he adds that you love one another with a pure heart, not mixed, not wrong motives, not manipulative or deceptive, and do it fervently. Don't do it apathetically and complacently. Give yourself to people. Very interesting, isn't it? So let's come back now to Romans 12 and let's take a look at this unhypocritical love. Here we have a clear passage giving us the characteristics or the description of that kind of love. If you're real, you're not a hypocrite. Here's 12 things. Now I'm going to kind of reorganize this, I guess because I'm a strong bear for grammatical things. I think there was a reason why some of the early attempts at translating God's Word into English started putting verse numbers and breaking it up for easy understanding. And I saw this in this particular passage as a very important grammatical step. There are 12 characteristics, but I see 5 verses, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, and 5 separate ideas as a result. And I think that's why the verse markings came as they did in this passage, rather than running them together, because they are separate grammatical ideas about God's love being without hypocrisy. So let's just take a look at it in that way and see what we come up with. Number one, the first thing I notice about this love that doesn't have any hypocrisy in it, this love of God, it's controlled by God's standards. That's the first thing he saw and wrote about. It's controlled by God's standards. And he mentions two things. Abhor, hate, despise that which is evil, and cleave or cling or hang on to that which is good. God's standards. And to really understand what we're talking about here is that so many times, you and I know this, somebody says they love somebody, but they violate God's word to express it. God says, hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now, mind you, as I said, these are all participles. We would translate abhorring or despising that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. Put an ing on it and you get the idea. All of them describing, they're adjectives modifying the word love. God's love is despising evil and cleaving to good. Let me just talk about that for a moment. First of all, it includes despising what is evil according to the Bible. And it's the only place in the Bible where the Greek word is used, despising. The word evil, poneron, or from poneros, is the very word that's used of Satan over and over again when it calls him the evil one, like 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will keep you from evil, but in the Greek text it's the evil one, and it's referring to Satan. He's called the evil one, the wicked one, over and over again. Jesus referred in his parable of the sower and the seed that was planted in the soils. He told us that the birds that came and got the seed out of that wayside soil, he said was the evil, the wicked one. It's the same word. In other words, what we hate is what Satan is for. What we hate is everything Satan is doing in this world. He is the evil one. He's the embodiment of the word that's translated here, evil. It's evil in the sense of everything it causes, everything it does. And you know, when you really love people, you hate what the devil and evil does to people. Amen? It ruins their lives. It breaks up families. It tears down households. It does damage to people. And if you really love, if you really are without hypocrisy, then you hate that. And if you find yourself compromising and tolerating it, God says, you're a hypocrite. You don't really manifest the love of God. God's love does what is antithetical to it, and that is hate. It seems like an oxymoron to some of us. How can you love and hate at the same time? But the one is a definition of the other. Go back to Proverbs 6 and remind yourself of what the Lord does hate. Because if you love the Lord and you love what you're supposed to, you will also hate what God hates. Proverbs 6, and you especially ought to hate it when you see it in yourself. Proverbs chapter 6. It tells us in verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven. That's a Jewish poetical device. Six things, no, it was actually seven, that are an abomination unto him. What are they? What's the first one? A proud look, pride. We ought to hate it every time we see it. A lying tongue. Now, don't hate people, but hate what they do. Hands that shed innocent blood. Whoa. Don't tell me abortion isn't involved in the Bible. Or the killing of children with no regard whatsoever for their age. God brought his final blow on the nation of Israel because Manasseh had shed innocent blood all over Jerusalem. And God said even though he repented, his judgment would still come because he was holding that culture responsible for what they did. These things God hates. And yet you and I both know that today we have this massive effort to prove that people who have any standards like this are people who must hate people. And so we have all these hate crimes being redefined today. And right with what we got now that we're facing as believers is that we're being called the hate mongers for standing for what we know is truth. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, for example, she's being criticized because she made the statement that homosexuality is deviant sexual behavior. And as it were, from a human perspective, all hell's broken out. Demonstrations demand she goes off the air. People livid with anger and hatred, which is kind of interesting to me. They're manifesting what they accuse her of. You know, folks, we better wake up. We're living in a world that wants to tolerate anything and everything. So I love you, and so I'll do things that violate God's word to show you how much I love you. What? No, if you really love me, you won't do that. It's very interesting, isn't it? So when you're controlled by God's standards, that love is despising what is evil. Let me carry it a step further. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And it's the same word, evil, again. Not meaning acts of sin, but the nature of evil that's so destructive and tears people up and ruins their lives. That which characterizes Satan himself, who is the destroyer. And the Bible says, stay away from every kind of thing that is even an appearance and a form of that which is in itself destructive and evil like Satan. Wow. Turn over to Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. This kind of struck me. It's the example of our Lord himself. In Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, it says, this beautiful passage about how our Lord is greater than the angels. And in verse 8 and 9, it says, unto the Son, he saith, the Father says, thy throne, O God, the Father calls the Son, O God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And there's our word again. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Why does God anoint him and treat him so special? Because he always loves righteousness and hates that which is evil. That's our Lord. And he's our example. Back to Romans 12, when you say love is controlled by God's standard, it not only includes despising what is evil, but it simply includes doing what is good. Doing what is good. I was kind of fascinated by the fact that Paul used the word in Greek, kolomenoi, which is an interesting word, to cling, to cleave to. You remember in Ephesians 5, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There it's a compound with the preposition pros, meaning toward each other, clinging toward each other. If you want to get the idea of this, you might say to your spouse on the way home, you stick with me and you'll know what glue is. Amen? Cleave, cling. As a matter of fact, it was used in ancient times of putting bricks or stones in a building and putting the mortar in between, and after it dries, it's stuck. They are cleaving and clinging to each other. Kind of interesting. So what do I really grab a hold of and never let go of? He says, the good. What is good? Hate and despise evil, but do what is good. And sometimes our love is very insufficient and very weak and not what it should be, because we never do anything good. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says we're not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap as if we faint not. And let us do good, especially to those who are of the family of faith. And I ask you, what good have you been doing towards God's people that demonstrates the love of God is really controlling your heart? Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In doing good, there's an interesting application of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rending evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and seek good deeds, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. That's the same thing Paul said. Despise evil, and look at this, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is what? Good. You see, the first way he describes, brings out the characteristics of God's love that is without hypocrisy, is you can recognize it in that it includes despising what is evil, but doing what is good. Let's come back to Romans chapter 12. And look at the second thing about love, which is in verse 10, Romans 12:10. It says, and again, these are participles. There's no verb here. It's describing the love that is unhypocritical. Now he says it's kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The second thing that we draw to your attention is love is not only controlled by God's standards, but love is careful about the feelings of others. You know, some of us just flat out aren't very sensitive. Amen. Now, I don't believe I have the gift of showing mercy, and I don't need you to verify it afterwards, but I really don't believe I do. But once in a while, I feel merciful, I feel compassionate, but it's not really, I guess, my modus operandi. But I'm always happy when I do, because I think it's a need, you know. So if I go visit somebody in a hospital, I try to show compassionate and merciful thoughts. But really, I don't know. I'm just funny. I see the bedpan and the smell and everything, and you know, I don't know. I'm not comfortable doing it. But I know I should, you know. And being compassionate, being careful about the feelings of others. You know, some of us are like bulls in china shops. We don't even see how many people's lives we've just destroyed. We don't even see it. We're just in there doing the will of God. Amen. And a lot of people are lying bruised and beaten up on the way because we didn't see them. We didn't feel what they feel. We didn't hurt with their hurts. Now, I think in general, I don't know, this is probably an oversimplification. I'll probably get letters about it, but I think in general women are more sensitive than men. I've noticed that. We even have created little vernaculars now. If a man isn't showing a lot of compassion or whatever, we might say, it's a man thing. What is that? It's a man thing. You know, I think sometimes we cop out on the humanism of our day that somehow men don't have to be this. You know, the women are this. And then we run into a woman who's not, and boy, does she get condemned. We don't think of spiritual gifts, none of that. We're just, you know, we're very judgmental. And, of course, that's a violation of God's word as well. Love is careful about the feelings of others. And I found this extremely interesting in verse 10. There are two things here that are included here. First, if you've got this love of God that's careful about the feelings of others, number one, it treats others like family. It treats others like family. We have two Greek words here. Philostorgoi. Interesting word. Phile, Philadelphia, which is the second word. Phile is a friend, a loving friend. It's friendship love. It's put with the word storge, which is another word for love that a lot of people don't know is used in the Bible. When we wrote the book about love is the greatest, we defined all four words. Eros, which doesn't appear in the Bible, doesn't appear once. Although romantic love and sexual love is described, that word doesn't appear. But we do have storge, family love, a sense of belonging. And we have also phile, and we have, of course, agape, spiritual love. And I looked at this and I said, what is God trying to tell us? Kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. What he's saying is that when you're kindly affectionate, that's the word for family love, that you really feel like you're related. Now, how many times have we said that in messages and in church meetings and all of that, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord? Well, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it. You know, there are some people in the body of Christ, I often think God made a mistake in putting them there. You know what I mean? I mean, I don't want to think that way because I know God loves everybody and puts them together. But sometimes I think God deliberately puts people in there that are hard to get along with just to see if we mean it, that we really want His love. There are people who God calls in 1 Corinthians 12 in Old King James, uncomely. Well, that's a nice, sweet way of saying it. It's simply the word for ugly. There are ugly, obnoxious people in the body of Christ, and they're actually saved. Our first thought in not liking their ugliness is, well, they probably don't really know the Lord. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven about who knew the Lord. I think there's going to be a lot more people than we thought. And, of course, there are going to be a lot of people who won't be there in the last days who have just made a profession but never were real about it. But this is interesting, treating others like family. So I have this family love combined with brotherly love. Wow. Is that the way you feel about other brothers and sisters in Christ? Really? Isn't it interesting that when Paul described those he led to the Lord, he described them as sons in the faith. They were His children in the Lord. We're a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. I led a guy to the Lord many years ago. Wonderful guy. He's a pastor and just God's blessing his ministry. But you know what? On Father's Day, he sends me a Father's Day card. After all these years, he sends me a Father's Day card. Happy Father's Day. Thank you for leading me to Christ. And you know, I love that guy. I really do. But what do we do with people that send us a nasty card? People who don't treat us well. In other words, if the love is real, it's not hypocritical, then it treats other beloved, other brothers and sisters, other believers as family, number one. The second thing it does in the last part of this verse, when it says in honor preferring one another, and this is also very unusual in the Greek here, it treasures others with great respect. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter how obnoxious they are, or weird they are, or wacko they are. It treasures them with great respect. You are a brother and a sister in the Lord. You're in the family. And I really respect you for who you are and what God's doing in your life. And He's shown His great grace and mercy and love to you. And the least I can do is accept that as from the Lord and really respect you and understand what God wants to do in your life. The interesting thing to me is that the word, it's a long one, proergumenoi. It's only used here, translated honoring, but it literally means to take the lead in front of people. And what it is like if you're trying to bless somebody and encourage them, you take the lead. You don't wait for them to tell you how wonderful you are before you return a compliment. The whole idea of this is take the lead. Be the example. If God's love's dominating your life, you can't wait to show them a little honor and respect. You can't wait to say, man, that is really great. You know, I really appreciate what you just said to me. That means so much to me. And you're taking the leadership there. That's what's in the Greek text. It's not sitting back and I wonder if anybody's going to show me love today. No, love that is unhypocritical can't wait to honor somebody. Can't wait to show somebody some real respect. You know, tell me about what you do. Man, that's pretty great. What is it that you do? Why is that important to you? And what we do in leading the way shows a lot about how much we love people. Because frankly, when you don't love them, you could care less. What do you do? Oh, I'm a thermonuclear scientist. Well, God bless you. How about those Lakers? Amen. Praise God. You don't even want to know. I mean, it's goodbye. Who cares? I was sitting around with a bunch of guys, or standing actually, after church. And we were listening to a guy who actually was a thermonuclear scientist. And there was six of us. And some of you have heard this. But five of us were listening to him talk. And there wasn't a one of us that had any idea what he's talking about. And he was going on and on and on. And everybody was trying to think, how are we going to get out of here? You know. And so finally, he kind of ran down. And I turned to him and I said, is that all you got? It was a terrible thing to say. But he cracked me up with his answer. He said, I've already told you more than I know. Isn't that the truth? We all do that, don't we? We're just talking, keep talking. I've already told you more than I know. We all just had a big laugh. And you know, it's wonderful how the Lord just used that to just make us all like each other and start opening up and sharing, you know. It is hard sometimes to break through that little hypocritical front, that little veneer people put on, you know. Relax. Treat others like family and literally treasure them with great respect and lead the way in showing it. Let's come to a third matter down in verse 11. We said love is controlled by God's standards and it's careful about the feelings of others. But number three, love is committed to the service of the Lord. The one thing that characterizes a person who's not hypocritical is the one they really are serving. You could tell somebody is hypocritical. They get bent out of shape at the slightest little inconvenience because they really aren't serving the Lord. Maybe they want strokes. Maybe they want appreciation so desperately. That's why they're doing what they're doing. But you know, when we really love like God wants us to love, we're serving the Lord. And every cup of cold water given in His name will receive a reward. There are three things here. They're like a triad of explaining commitment in serving the Lord. One, not slothful in business. Two, fervent in spirit. Three, serving the Lord. There are three things involved here. Watch this carefully. It involves energy. When he said not slothful, the Greek words are referring to our diligence and our effort that we put into something. And a lot of us are haphazard, apathetic, indifferent. We're not serving the Lord with our whole heart, like the Bible says. We're half-hearted. We're just giving a little token of it. And what he's talking about is a love that is real. When God's got a hold of you, man, you serve the Lord with gusto, friends. There's energy there. And we're not talking here about how young you are or how strong you are physically. I've observed in volunteer work all around the world, not just in our ministry, but there are a lot of people who you think are ready for retirement who frankly are running the Lord's work around the world. There's an energy that God, the Holy Spirit, gives you And the love you have for the Lord and His work is the motivating factor. The love of Christ is constraining us. It does involve energy. But secondly, it involves enthusiasm. It's like he builds on it. He says, fervent in spirit. The Greek word zeontes means to boil. Do you know a man who was really like this in the Bible is in Acts 18, 24 to 28. His name was Apollos. He was fervent in spirit. And he was just constantly proving that Yeshua is the HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. And he didn't know everything, and Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and teach him the way of God more perfectly, but boy, was he enthusiastic. Are you? When love is controlling your heart that comes from God and from the Holy Spirit, you are committed not only with energy, but with enthusiasm. It is a joy. It is a blessing to serve the Lord. Amen. This hit me in the Hawaiian Islands. We were at this little church, and one of the gals who was handling the kids she just said in passing, she met me and said, "Oh, I know you're speaking today. I can't wait to get the tape." I said, "Oh, you're not able to hear the message?" She says, "No, I get to work in the children's department." I like the way she said it. "I get to work in the children's department." I said, "Boy, that must get to you after a while. I know I've done it, and I'll tell you, I got exhausted." She looked at me and said, "Well, you're probably not gifted." You know, it just overwhelmed me how excited she was. She said, "I'd love to sit here and talk, but my kids are waiting for me. I got to go. You know, goodbye." You know, and her enthusiasm was just contagious. And she couldn't wait to get back to those children. That's what she lived for. And serving the Lord is such a joy. When the love of the Holy Spirit is in you and controlling you, everything is different, folks. Energy, enthusiasm. But number three, it involves exaltation. Of course we're talking about serving the Lord. But let me read it to you like it would look in Greek grammar. Serving the Lord. It's not serving the Lord, but serving the Lord. The whole point here is what you see in that verse. I wonder, is it the Lord you want to exalt and magnify by what you're doing? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Energy, enthusiasm, exaltation of God Himself. The Lord is the one we serve. In Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, Paul gives this instruction to servants, slaves. Sometimes we translate employees, but I think that's a soft translation. I think it's worse than that. Slaves had no will of their own, and they had a very difficult, hard life. But he said, "Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh." The point of that is they're unbelievers. "And do it with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." You think to yourself, "Boy, my unbelieving boss sure doesn't look like Jesus Christ, nor act like it." "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." What a great reminder. Flip over to Colossians. Just a couple books to the right, chapter 3, you find somewhat of the same. In chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. "Servants," again, slaves, "obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily." Fervent in spirit, same idea. "As to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." What a reminder to all of us. Back to Romans 12. You see, God's love is controlled by His standards, and God's love is careful about the feeling of others, and God's love is committed to the service of the Lord Himself. And number 4 in verse 12, God's love is confident in God's power and His plan. It is confident. It has an assurance. It's not flaky. It's not up and down. It's not emotionally on a roller coaster. God's love produces a confidence in God's power and in His plan. And here we once again have 3 of those participles defining love. 1, He says, rejoicing in hope. 2, patient in tribulation. 3, continuing instant in prayer. There are 3 things involved in that confidence that God's love produces in God's power and plan. And 1, it involves promise. Please understand that those who really are filled with the love of God rejoice in hope. They don't walk around like everything's a bummer. They don't walk around like they had pickles and prunes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. When the love of God is dominating your life, there is promise there always. Things are going to get better. The Lord's going to come soon. Don't be discouraged. Rejoice in hope. We have hope, praise God. Amen, Christians? And it's so easy, isn't it, to just act like, oh, it's all over. You saw who got elected. Are you kidding? Give me a break. When you're filled with the love of God, you are rejoicing. You are not depressed. You are rejoicing in what? In hope. There's promise. Your whole life rests on the promises of God. Secondly, it involves patience. If you really have that, then you're going to hang in there in tough times. Patient in tribulation, the word affliction, Jesus told us we would have it. John 15, 18, 16, 33, He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, trouble. The word patience here in Greek, hupomeno, means to bear up under a load. You know, life can be a load. And sometimes just trying to love people is a load. But when you understand the love of God, that love hangs in there. That love does not give up. Sometimes secular writers, in talking about what men do, often when confronted with problems they can't handle, they say they go into their cave, like they used to do when they were cavemen, supposedly. Well, I think I know something about that. It's real nice sometimes being alone. Have you noticed that? You know, I sit sometimes when I'm alone, I'm studying the Word of God, and I realize there isn't anybody here. I got this wonderful time to be alone. This is really neat. And then some people are so alone, they're very lonely. I don't know, I don't have time to think about it. But I like being alone to get things done. Oh, what a blessing it is. You know, and I think, oh, this is the way life ought to be. And you know, sure enough, something comes up that shows me I need to be patient. I need to bear up under the load, whatever it is. Today it was taxes. I'm sorry, I know it's getting near that time to bring up such a brutal subject. Anybody here do your own taxes? I do too. It's stupid. Why don't I pay others to do this? It is really stupid, but I still do it. And I got to thinking about it. This is really an affliction from God on my life. I want to be alone and just study God's Word. I don't want to do my taxes. But see, the love of God is patient in tribulation. The very word patience means to endure things. It's not talking about people here. It's talking about circumstances that happen in your life, things that got to be done, and you got to bear up under the load. So what happens when love doesn't control? I'll tell you what happens. You're a monster. Nobody wants to be around you. You are upset about everything. Everything's gone wrong. Let me at this, man. I'll fix it. Get out of my way. I've got to get this done. No one wants to be with you because the love of God somehow slipped out the window. You're quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. Ouch. It hurts. It not only involves promise and patience, but look at this. It involves prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. You never stop praying. You know, when God's love's filling your heart, you want to pray all the time about everything and with everybody. And you're just constantly realizing that, you know, God's the answer here. And we can take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. There is one who knows what I need before I ask him. And we can just talk to him. And God can work a miracle here. Continuing instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Colossians 4. Verse 2 to 4, if you like a special passage, this is beautiful. Continue, he says, in prayer, just like Romans 12, verse 12. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, and so forth. Constantly praying. Continuing in prayer, praying always. And according to the Bible, that's a quality, a characteristic of the love of God. I wonder how many of us have connected those two. When God's love fills your heart, there's a continual watchfulness in prayer. Isn't that interesting? Why, even when you're talking to people, you find yourself talking to the Lord about those people because you love them, because you love God first and you love others second. And so you're talking to God all the time about those people. All the time. When I forget to pray, most of those relationships become difficult. Have you noticed that? But when you pray about people that you're hanging around and working with and all of that, when you pray about it, it's interesting that God's working on you and your attitudes become different. And you notice how those people aren't as bad as they used to be. But the real problem is you. Your perspective has changed because the love of God is now controlling your heart. The fifth and final thing here is that love is not only controlled by God's standard and careful about the feelings of others and committed to the service of the Lord and confident in God's power and plan and His wonderful promises. But love is concerned about the needs of others. You know, I suppose we could pass over this if God didn't speak about it so often. Humanly speaking, folks get uncomfortable when they're pushed to care about somebody else. They don't even want the responsibility to be placed on them. In fact, that's the new catchword in society. You know, I'm not responsible for you. You know, and it's like all of a sudden in our individual rights culture, we don't want to feel any responsibility or do. Well, put them in a home or something. Well, find somebody else. Don't they have a hotline for that? I mean, call 911. You understand? We are unloading. That's where our world is right now. I don't want to do anything about it. I'm too busy, okay? Hey, I got my own life, you know. I got my own problems. And on it goes. And you just hear this like it's in the television programs, movies, whatever. They're creating this over and over again. Years ago, I can still remember my dad, I mean, getting after me if I ever thought that way. Everything was rooted in altruism and duty and responsibility and accountability, but no more. Now it's your rights and you don't let anybody step on you, you know. You know, folks, we have better get back to some practical working of the love of God in our lives before we become total hypocrites. You see, the love that is not hypocritical always is concerned about the needs of other people. Always. And he uses two things here. Let's look at it again. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity or the need of saints, believers, and given to hospitality. Love is concerned about the needs of others. It involves two things, really. It involves, first of all, helping when there are material and financial needs. The very Greek word to distribute, interestingly, is the participle form of the word koinonia, meaning to fellowship. We would translate literally fellowshipping with the needs of believers. In other words, sharing with them. The Greek word koinonia or fellowship means to share in common. And it's very important to understand this. Ephesians 4, please, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. God has designed you and me to care through a DNA he put there when we were born again. We're a new creature in Christ. And things should be different now. And one of the major differences in a believing heart is how they're concerned about the needs of other people. In Ephesians 4, 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Years ago, I preached on what is the purpose of our job. I thought it was pretty simple. It was innocent. I pulled together a number of verses. I never saw so much hostility in my life. All I was talking about is what the Bible said is the purpose of your job. And I didn't really, understand. I was a lot younger, but I didn't understand how the job is so much what people are. And so what I was saying was hitting right at the core of who they are. Because today you and I both know jobs are a part of esteem and worth and feeling that we're really contributing and et cetera, et cetera. And to reduce it down the way God does blows people away. I told people that one of the purposes of their job is to lay a credible base for their witnessing, so they ought to outwork everybody around them. Because God said if you do, you will adorn or beautify the doctrine of God. Well, one of the purposes is to provide basic needs, but that doesn't include going to the mall and having a good time with the word sale. No, that isn't what he said. He said having food and clothing therewith be content. You say, well, what's the purpose of my job? I mean, you're saying we don't make money? No, God wants you to be rich if you're going to use it for the Lord, but he says if you are rich, never trust in those riches, and don't be high-minded, but be willing to share. He tells us that one of the purposes of our job in making money is so that we will have stuff to give to people that we know have a need. Isn't that interesting? Put that high on your list. Why do I have a job? So I can have stuff to give to people who have a need. I didn't hear a thunderous amen. I didn't hear volumes sweeping the congregation. Amen, brother, preach it. No, move on to something else, David. Getting a little sensitive now. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. If love is real, if it's not hypocritical, then it is concerned about the needs of other people, and it does involve helping them with their material and financial needs. In James 2, 15 to 16, if a brother or sister, obviously another believer, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Go over to 1 John 3. Here it connects it with the love of God. 1 John 3:17-18. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Look, I know we all want to hear the words, I love you. We like people to look us straight in the eye and to be as sincere as they can and to say, I really love you. I consider it an honor to be a blessing to you. But according to the Bible, not according to human feelings, by the way, but according to the Bible, the evidence that we love is that we give to help them in time of need. That's what it says. God's love is very practical, isn't it? And I think there's a desperate need in our society, don't you, for reemphasizing this simple truth about the love of God. There are plenty of people around us that are in need. And we're so uptight with that little word, mine. Well, that is mine, you know. Well, I've had it, you know, for years. Well, wait a minute, it's God's. And maybe God wants you to give it away. An elderly lady who's been blessed with a lot of wealth found herself giving away her precious items simply because she is older, and the Lord laid it on her heart that other people could be blessed. And what a testimony, just to give all this stuff away. You know, a lot of us, we have to die and then hope somebody disperses it correctly, but what a wonderful testimony. She just wanted to give it all away. And sure, those things were precious to her, but what a blessing she has been to those to whom she ministered with stuff. I don't know any other word for it. Lots of stuff. You got lots of stuff? Man, I got lots of stuff. Every now and then we take a lot of it down to the thrift store. The sheepfold, places like that that need it, and I think we're doing a good thing, you know, but who's going to get my size? But anyway, we get a lot of stuff. And sometimes when I need a shirt, I just go back and buy one of my things back because it's still there, you know. Didn't have any big people in need, I guess, you know. But anyway, if we love like God wants us to, listen, it is material, it is financial, and don't let anybody tell you differently. The second thing that I see here is also a very, very big problem in love. See, it not only involves helping when there's a material and financial need, it involves hospitality, flat out. Now, what do we think about in hospitality? Oh, a dear woman who has spent all day cooking a meal, driving herself batty, cleaning the house, putting out all this stuff, and having people over the house she really doesn't want to have, and hopefully get the evening over with and then die for a couple of days. That is not hospitality. The Bible tells us that when you're hospitable, you can entertain strangers, and some have even entertained angels unawares. Hebrews 13:1-2, like Abraham in the book of Genesis. But I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Hospitality literally means be a friend to even strangers. You don't know them very well, but you're reaching out to them. And it puts here, when it says given to, it's the Greek word diokontes, which means to follow, to pursue it, to really go after being hospitable to people. Not waiting for them to come to you, but just reaching out to them, making them feel a part. That is a wonderful gift. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, look at this. Interesting how it's connected to spiritual gifts. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, grumbling about it. Just as, the Greek word kathos, meaning hospitality, is what he's talking about. Just as everyone has received a gift, not the gift, but a gift, even so minister, serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you speak, do it with the oracles of God. If you're going to serve, you have a serving gift, do it with the ability God has given, that in all things God will be glorified. The interesting thing to me is 1 Peter 4:9 on hospitality definitely connects it with spiritual gifts in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, hospitality, apparently, according to Peter, is a spiritual gift. All of us are to be given to it, but some might be more gifted at it than others. But if someone is trying to show it and they keep grumbling about it and complaining about it, they probably don't have the gift. It's not simply having folks over. Hospitality is to be a quality of the leaders of God's church. It was one of the ones that he mentioned. You know, it was used of somebody who didn't wait for somebody to come to them and shake their hand and find out their name, but instead they went to somebody else they did not know, walk right up to them, say, "Hi, I'm Dave, what's your name?" That is hospitality right there. Hospitality takes God's love to reach out to somebody you don't know. I remember the dear lady that showed us hospitality when I had nowhere to live and had my wife and a little baby, and we stopped at a gas station and this elderly woman was there pumping gas, and I helped her, and she asked me who I was and all that. I was going there to start a church, and she could quickly discern I didn't have the foggiest idea what I was doing, and I didn't know where I was going to stay. And she said, "Well, you can come stay at my house." And I was so thrilled. I went over and told my wife, "Do you know that lady?" "No, I don't know her. She might be a serial killer. I don't know." You know, the whole thing was that she had a gift. "You just come be with us." She thought it was for a night or two. We stayed 3 months. But anyway, that's another story. Tell you some other time. But you know what? There's such a great need. Now listen to me, people. I want to be helpful. I really do. I don't want to try to, you know, lay something on you that doesn't belong there. But every weekend, I'm out somewhere preaching. And sometimes I walk into a church and it's as cold as ice. Cold as ice. And sometimes I see the hypocrites that we are. I see myself in it. I see others in it. Not too long ago, I was in a church and I was just standing in the lobby. Nobody was saying anything, nothing. So I walked over to this guy and said, "Hi, I'm David. What's your name?" He says, "Jim, you know, I don't want to talk, okay?" He walked away. He turned out to be a staff member. He didn't know I was the guest speaker that morning. So he finds out a little later, and oh, how his tune changed. "Oh, Brother David, oh, it's so great to have you here in our fellowship." And he's going on and on. And I said, "You know, when you didn't know who I was, you didn't care a squat about me." We had a nice little talk. Little fatherly talk. Let me tell you something. A lot of you are going to church and you don't care about anybody around you. You just want to sit there by yourself. When God's love is in your heart, you're reaching out to people, even that you're uncomfortable with, somebody you may not know, but God says it may be a blessing. You don't know who they are. You see, when God's love takes over, all of a sudden there's an other's consciousness. That's why 16 times in the New Testament it commands us to love one another, and 100 times it tells us how to relate to one another. Because when God's love is real and it's not hypocritical, then you are loving people. And you want to reflect God's love to them. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge in your holy presence that we are so hypocritical. We put on such an act all the time. And Father, I pray that you'd teach us to relax in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thanking you, Lord, is what we want to do right now, because we see in your Bible here in Romans 12 what it is to live what we say we believe, to minister with our gifts, but definitely with a love that is real and genuine and sincere. And Lord, some of us have been making some big mistakes, and even as we go over these verses, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit has already put the sword into our hearts, and we hurt. We remember again how often we have hurt others and been so insensitive to what they felt and needed. And God, I pray that you do a number on our hearts to just break us, Lord, that we'd be humble with broken and contrite hearts, that you would fill us, Lord, with your love, that we'd fall in love with people and reach out to them in every way possible. Lord, we know we can't touch everybody that crosses our path in a given day, but Lord, we know that we should be ready. Doing what we can as the doors of opportunity are open, that we might let folks know that we love the Lord and His love is controlling our hearts for them. Thank you, Lord, that your love, the love of the Holy Spirit, can fill any heart here who knows you as Savior. But he who does not love, you say, does not know God, for God is love. So, Lord, I pray if there's been no spiritual awakening, no new birth, we've never been born again, that, God, we may run to the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. We might believe that he is everything he claimed, that he will give us eternal life. He will forgive our sin. He will make us brand new. And Lord, to all of your children, oh God, help us to stop grieving and quenching the Spirit of God in our attitudes and our actions towards other people. Lord, fill us with your love, we pray. In the wonderful name of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen.